So the first scripture reading for today comes from Genesis 11, 1 through 9. That is from the book of Genesis, chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. In this classic story of the Tower of Babel, we read that God confused the languages of people because we proudly wanted to become like God. On the day of Pentecost, God brings us closer to the Lord by uniting us in his love. Let's read. On the Pew Bible, it is on page 9, and we have it on the screen as well. So I'm going to take my reading glasses off. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as they migrated from the east, they came upon a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we shall be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which mortals had built. And the Lord said, look, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. Nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language there so that they will not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. That ends our first scripture reading for today.
So I've never been to a camp meeting before. I don't know how many of you may have gone in the past, but I went on Friday for the first time ever. It was a great experience. I spent the entire morning there, had lunch there, talked with folks on their porches. I guess you sit on chairs on the porches and you just talk there. And I was able to see a couple of people I hadn't seen in a while and reconnect with them. So Manor Camp Meeting has been meeting for 125 years. And Bruce Gerlach, who's our organist choir master, his family was one of the original families that attended that camp meeting. So it was fun to see all of his family there. It was nice. It was wonderful. Even one where I felt the presence of the Lord in a very tangible way. Every year I get a phone call to help lead prayer on the Saturday morning of Rough and Tumble. That's also a very different event than the camp meeting is. It's actually pretty cool. I'd never seen anything like it before. Rough and Tumble, you have all sorts of different machines and pulleys and levers and sounds and bells and whistles. Oh my. But it was great. And it's a group of people that have gathered now for 70 years. And I started the festivities off with prayer. And if you're from the outside and you've never been to camp meeting or you've never been to Rough and Tumble, you can look from the outside with a little bit of skepticism and maybe even ask the question, I don't really get it. Or you may even say, what's wrong with these people, right? Wondering what exactly draws them together. But we live in an age where the individual is kind of everything, where your image is everything. It's nice in these events to see that people at one time or another put more stock in the group than they did in themselves. And these gatherings always remind me in some ways that we don't just live for ourselves and it's not always about us, that there's a tremendous value in the community. Last Friday evening, we had a young couples gathering over at the Colvin's house, and none of them ate black olives. But it was a great opportunity to be together, and there were tons of couples, and I just kind of looked around and thought, this might be what the early church was experiencing, just valuing that being together in community. Now, we've been doing that here in this church for 185 years, right? The value of community, the value of a church is crucial. There was another group of people 2,000 years ago who met together as a group, as a community. And they knew that they were living for something far bigger than they were as individuals. And on that day, the disciples on the day of Pentecost were huddled together in a room. Jesus had just died. They didn't know what to do next. So they went and did what Jesus told them to do, which was go back and just wait and pray. And so they did. There once was a circus performer called the Great Centauri. And he used to be shot out of a cannon into a waiting net. And he did that every single day. And a reporter interviewed him once and came up to him and said, "How do you do that every single day, getting stuffed into a cannon, then shot out and sailing through the air?" And he said to the reporter, "Flying through the air and being shot out of a cannon, that's the easy part. It's the landing. That's the hard part." Isn't that the truth? The disciples were flying with Jesus for 3 years. They've been flying through the air, and now it almost seemed like on the day when we pick up in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, that they had just landed with a sickening thud. Was it all worth it? There's another group of people who were putting on a play, and they had everything rehearsed. It was a play about real life situations where the protagonist goes through just the most difficult of times, and then God comes lowered from wires and speaks to the person and makes everything just perfect in their life. And everything goes exactly as planned in that play until the final scene when God was supposed to descend and make everything right, and somehow the actor who was playing God got the ropes and the wires mixed up and literally was hung there, and no one could see it except for the actors, and the people on the stage had no idea what was happening. They didn't see that. So the director quickly whispers to the actors, "God is dead. Improvise the ending." Have you ever felt like you're improvising every single day? Have you ever felt like you're just all by yourself and wondering where is he? Have you ever felt that you're alone and you're having to make things up as you go along? I think that's where the disciples were when we pick them up in chapter 2. They feel like, I'm guessing, somewhat alone. And when we pick up, it seems like in the midst of the confusion of the Pentecost, in the midst of their prayers in a room by themselves, in the midst of all this confusion, guess what happens? It's from here where the church finds its origin. This is where it all begins. That huddled, frightened mass of disciples was used by the Spirit of God to birth the church. And for some that day, the birth of the church, it gave them hope, and it gave them consolation, it gave them a future that they knew that they were going to be able to follow. But for others who were on the outside looking in, they were maybe left with that question, what's wrong with these people? So let's find out what is wrong with these people, and let's pray that maybe we have the same problem as well. Let's go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 2. Folks, we are making our way in Acts. We skipped ahead last week to the end of Acts, so pretend you didn't hear last week's sermon, okay? If you were here last week, we're going to be looking at the beginning of Acts chapter 2, and we're in verses 1 through 13. Beginning of Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. Let's hear now the word of God. "When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly from heaven there came a sound like the rush of a violent wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared among them, and a tongue rested on each of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them ability. There were devout Jews from every nation under heaven living in Jerusalem, and at this sound the crowd gathered and was bewildered, because each one heard them speaking in the native language of each. Amazed and astonished, they asked, 'Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, in our own languages we hear them speaking about God's deeds of power. They were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others sneered and said, "They are filled with new wine." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Loving God, we do ask you now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be worthy and acceptable in your sight, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. We often describe Pentecost, what you just heard, as the birthday of the church. It's when the church was born, right? Did you know that, and I want to give you some statistics as far as religion is concerned, and they may be surprising to you. You have a 90% chance of being the same religion as that of the region where you were born or in which you were raised. Okay, so think about what that means. So if you're born in the United States, you have a good chance to be a Christian as you get older. If you're born in Saudi Arabia, you will probably be a Muslim. If you were born in India, you will probably be Hindu, especially in northern India. If you were born in Japan, you will probably be a Buddhist. If you were born in New Jersey, you will be a Yankees fan. You know, all of those things are probably true. But the same is also true for socioeconomic factors and for political realities, that you more often than not reflect that in which you were raised, more often than not how you start your life. Very often is also the way in which, and it's going to define who you will be and who you will become. Now, it doesn't have to be that way. Some of us have to fight these realities because maybe we weren't brought up in a Christian home, and we have to find Christ in order to be able to be his follower in that way. Some of us, even if we were born in Christian families, ran away from it, right? Others of us have to make sure that we don't commit the same mistakes and sins of our forefathers and foremothers, so we have to fight against that as well. We find some of these similar truths as far as how things begin, so you sometimes end up in that place. We find some of those similar truths in Scripture as well. You think of how we began as a people, all the way back to Adam and Eve. You see that sin pervaded every action that they took, just about. So they did not start off on the good foot. And as the Israelites became a nation, you see time after time that sin enters in and it turns them away from the desires that God would want them to have in their own life. So when we look at the story of the Tower of Babel, you go back to Genesis, we find there the same thing that takes place. We see how it just doesn't start off very well, because the entire project of building this tower was predicated around what the people wanted for themselves. If you start something with your goal being your own greatness, it may succeed at first, but then after a while, that goal, yourself, it's unrealistic, it's going to fall apart. God had absolutely no part in the project of the Tower of Babel. And God basically said, "I don't remember being invited. I don't remember you asking me from the beginning if I could be a part of this." And so the Tower of Babel was a disaster because God was not a part of the building process. Do you remember the words of Psalm 127? Go to Psalm 127, verse 1. Psalm 127, verse 1 speaks about that. Says very clearly. Verse 1, "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord is the foundation, the cornerstone, then what is present is not going to reflect the Lord. And the same is also true of churches. The disciples, at least, had learned that whatever they were going to do next had to be told to them by God. So they went back to their room, back to that upper room, and just waited and prayed. And that's why we find them. You can go back now to Acts chapter 2. That's why we find them in Acts chapter 2, praying in that upper room, as it reflects in verse 1. Just gathering together, waiting for what God is going to have them do, asking for God's intentions, because they had no idea what God's next step for them was going to be. They're just going to keep quiet until they got an answer. I don't think they had a vision that God is going to motivate us in such a way to go out into the whole world and start small groups that are going to be called churches so that eventually billions of people will come to worship Christ. I don't think that was part of their plan. They just had no idea, but they knew that God had a plan. And through prayer, they were going to find what that plan was. That was the beginning, right? That was the very start of the church, of their ministry together. How did Jesus' ministry start off? Do you remember? Yes, with his baptism. Yes, when he goes out into the wilderness. But not long after that, we find in Luke chapter 4, verse 14 through 30, he says, you know what? I think I'm going to go back to my home, and I'm gonna preach a sermon. Oh, they're going to love it, right? Isn't that how it turns out? So he goes back to Nazareth. Go to Luke chapter 4, verses 14 through 30, where Jesus goes back to Nazareth. In fact, one of the songs that we sang here were the words that Jesus spoke from Isaiah, from the prophet. Release to the captives and freedom to the poor, or something along those lines in Isaiah. And he does fine. He reads the scripture. In fact, they recognize him and they call him Joseph's son. And they allow him to read the scripture. And then he sits down. And you weren't supposed to sit down unless you had the place of honor. So he sits in the place of honor. And everything was going great. Jesus, back in his home church, right? It was a synagogue, right? But then he starts preaching, he starts speaking, he starts interpreting what he just read. And when he does that, they drive him out of town and take him to a cliff and they try to stone him. He didn't have a great beginning. Jesus' start wasn't ideal. The same thing seems to happen in Acts as we look at the start of the church. As the Pentecost story unfolds, some are given hope, but others sneer and think that the disciples are drunk, and they say from the outside looking in, what is wrong with these people? So you think when we end the scripture at verse 13 that things are not going to go well. But let's try to figure out what is wrong with these people. Let's go to Acts chapter 2 again. Again, we find the disciples in that upper room, and we hear that room is filled with a loud sound, with a loud, violent wind. Now, I've never lived through a tornado. We've lived through a number of hurricanes. Steve and Sharon Driggers are here. They're members of our church in Florida. We went through a number of hurricanes, two of which gave us new roofs in our church buildings that we prayed for. But I've never been through a tornado, but I did go to Disney World and went through the ride Twister. So I think I know exactly what it's like, right? But when you do talk to people who've been through hurricanes, they tell you that it sounds like a train is coming through the air. It's that loud. So I want you to imagine that's the sound that you hear in that room without the tornado. And of course, people are going to be coming out and wondering what is going on, what is happening, what is that sound? And then we read that each person has over their head a flame. It's almost as if God marked them and said, you are someone that I'm gonna be working with. To me, it reminds me of, if you remember in the Passover, when the angel of death went over and they put the blood over the doorpost to distinguish who were the people of Israel. And those who didn't have the blood over their doorpost weren't part of the people of Israel. So it was a marking, it was a delineation that this family was chosen and separated for God's work. And in the same way, these flames, I think, show to me that this person has been given the Spirit of God and he is going to be set apart for the work of God. Immediately after that happens, we read that they then begin speaking different languages. Folks, these are fishermen. These are tax collectors. These are people who did not study other languages. And the languages that we hear them speaking aren't the languages from 1 Corinthians 14. When you look at 1 Corinthians 14, it talks about speaking in different languages, but these are kind of like spiritual languages. They're not actual languages from people in different countries, but that's what it describes here in these verses are different languages that all the folks from the different countries who are gathered in Jerusalem for that pilgrimage, they could stand around and they could understand their own native languages. And you saw the whole list of people from all the different places where there were. I think there were 15 there. It's a foreign language that all of a sudden the disciples of Jesus were able to speak. People, that's a miracle. Okay, that's the only word for that. The church was birthed out of a miracle, and miracle was manifested in such a way that people could tell that the hand of God was at work. And I can't think of any better way for the church to start than with a miracle. Jesus began his life here on this earth through a miracle, through the birth of a virgin. And so in the same way, a church was born miraculously through the advent of the Holy Spirit, and that's what we're talking about in Pentecost. But one of the keys to everything that is happening in all of these verses is that this miracle created a community. A community that beseeched God's presence through prayer. A community that began with God, that ended with God, and included God in all of its decisions, and looked to God constantly, and allowed God to create and then recreate again in their midst. God was placed first with this community. And Pentecost provides us, as a church, provides us even as individuals, a humble realization that only God can give the church what it desperately needs. We're not going to be able to figure it out on our own. We're not going to be able to just put our nose down and work as hard as we can and things turn out the way that they're supposed to. Now, for 3 years, these disciples have been flying through the air with Jesus, but now we find them praying, "Lord, please help me hit the ground running and never look back." And as a church, Pentecost gives me hope, but it also challenges me, and I hope it challenges you. You know, as Presbyterians, we're really good about giving grace. We're really good about speaking of love. We're really bad about giving people guilt trips, you know, which is a good no, it's not a good attribute. But every now and then, we need to have some guilt when we fall short of where God wants us to be. How many times have you found yourself this week in the upper room like the disciples praying for the church? In our Sunday school class today, we talked about the church in general. How many times do you find yourself throughout the week praying for this church, for its programs, for its people, the leadership, elders, deacons, trustees? Folks, we are right now, I would say we are sailing full sail. Okay, the wind is in our sail and we're flying through the air, but God has to be that wind. God has to be the one who is constantly catching us every step of the way as we go forward. We can't just move forward with our own abilities. Every single example in Scripture where we have people doing the impossible, it has to be God who gets the glory, not the individual. So as we move forward and as things continue to grow and move and as we are in those full sails, we have to see that it is God who's driving us and allow Him to move us in the direction that He wants to, and not end up in confusion like in the Tower of Babel where we're the ones who's saying, hey, we're going to be building our own tower and our own legacies here. It has to be about what God is building here. I get a lot of courage from Pentecost. The disciples before the Holy Spirit came had it bad. They had no structure. They had no clue. They had no people. At least we do things decently in order. We have books to help us grow a church and books to tell us what to do when we've killed one. But it's not going to be books that help us to move the church forward. It's just going to be Jesus Christ in whom we have and place our faith. Then when we do that, amazing things can happen. And then when we do that, people will, from the outside, maybe even look in and say, what's wrong with these people? And then we can say, well, come and join us for a week or two, and you'll see that maybe there's something wrong with you too. You know what is wrong with us? Is that we have sin. Because this church, trust me, I know this church is made up of sinners, right? We are all sinners. People who have something seriously wrong with them. And Pentecost is what draws us together as sinners. And for some, the Holy Spirit is wrath and confusion. If God isn't a part of our daily lives, if God isn't a part of our jobs and our marriages and our families and our events and our activities, then only confusion is going to be present. We're not going to be understanding what's going on in our lives. It's going to be a foreign language to us. And the same thing in the church. If God isn't part of every single decision-making, if we're not asking Him to be a part of it, then whatever happens in the life of the church is going to be confusing. Now for others, the Holy Spirit is a breath of fresh air. It's empowerment. It's a reminder that Jesus is not dead. There is no improvisation taking place. If we left it up to us to improvise, we'd be in more trouble. But if we leave it up to God to birth in us what God wants, then get ready to hit the ground running. May God bless us and keep us as we look to discern the will of the Holy Spirit in the life of this church and in the life of our own individual days. May God bless us and keep us. Amen. Loving God, we do ask you now that as we go about our daily lives, that your Holy Spirit would interrupt us and that we would be convicted of the times when we just put our head down and move forward without discerning your will. God, convict us of the realities of what it means to not just offer it up to you, but even to make decisions that on the face value from the outside may not seem logical. Help us when we face crises of faith, that we give you the benefit of the doubt, that we know that if it is your will, that the impossible will happen. So surround us as individuals, surround us as a church, as we so look forward to what you have in store for us next. We don't know what it is, but help us to be like those disciples gathered in prayer so that we would never be surprised. Or in that surprise, we will continue to follow your path. And we pray this now in your holy name. Amen.